Thank you, Tyler, for ministering to our hearts today. Great challenge for us to live every day, just kind of looking forward to that moment when we are going to see Christ and we'll be just like He is. And that's a great promise, and I hope that it's a motivating promise for you. I hope it's the kind of promise that, as He sang in the song and as John told us in his epistles, it helps us purify ourselves, just thinking about meeting Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 6 here this morning. Doing a good idea, a bad way. Doesn't always work out so well. Father, help us as we study your word. Open our eyes so we can understand. Just, Lord, teach us lessons that we need to learn today. Remind us of things we already know. Encourage us in the things we should do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a good idea for some of you to regularly get in your automobile and negotiate the streets of our lovely city to go to the grocery store and get some food to feed your hungry family. That's a good thing. Doing it at 70 miles an hour is a bad thing. You live in a culture that has laws about that. Now, it's also a good idea to give an offering to the Lord when you meet together with God's people to worship God and in a local assembly. It's a great idea to give an offering to God. It's a bad idea to rob your neighbor to provide for that offering. Not only does your culture have laws about that, your God who you propose to worship also has some rules about that. And it's a great idea to be able to tell other people the wonderful news about God's plan of salvation. It's a bad idea to tell those people that they can get into that plan by doing good works. Now, you can get into a retirement plan through your own efforts. You can get into an exercise plan or a diet plan by your own efforts. But God, who developed the plan for eternal life, salvation, He has rules about that. And He's very specific about how to get into that plan. And one thing for sure is that you can't get into that plan by your own efforts. Because God's already developed the plan. And according to His plan, He Himself has already provided the necessary price in order to cover the penalty for our sins against Him. And that price He exacted from His own beloved Son as He sent Him to wicked men who crucified Him and buried Him. But He raised Him up from the grave. And His plan is real simple, that if we would simply believe the work that He has done, confess our sins against Him, by faith, trust what He has done through Jesus Christ. That's how we have eternal life. Now, if we tell other people about that good news, but then tell them that they can do this, they can get into this plan by their own efforts, we are going to cause some very serious consequences. You know, living for eternity in unspeakable suffering is a pretty serious consequence. Telling the good news of salvation, that's a great idea. Telling it contrary to God's instruction, that's an eternally deadly idea. And David's idea of moving the ark of God to Jerusalem, that was a wonderful idea. But somewhere in all the planning stages, David forgot to read God's instruction. You know, was it oversight? Was it just carelessness? Was it a stubborn pride by which he concluded that he just knew better and didn't need God's way? Well, whatever the reason for failure, David's oversight caused the death of a man. And a lot of sorrow for a lot of people. The good news that we'll study in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, is that when David finally decided to do a good thing God's way, there was much rejoicing, there was thanksgiving, but wow, even in that we see that there was some carelessness that caused some conflicts and some issues. And you see, carelessness with God's things is always going to be troublesome. What an accurate study in human relationships with the Holy God David gives to us. We're finding this out week after week as we study David. And we have a lot to learn from his life's relationship with the Lord, even in this text that is before us today, and this part of his story where we learn it's not a good thing to ignore God's instruction. Now, it looked like a good thing because everybody was very, very excited about this idea of bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. Notice 30,000 of them. That's a crowd. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up the Ark, bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned in the cherubim. You know, in light of the number of people who are listed here, 32,000 of them, 30,000. You get the idea that relocating this Ark of God was a pretty important deal. Indeed, it was. Why did they have to relocate it? Well, because some of you might be familiar with the story. The Ark has been sitting for a long, long time in this place called Kiriath-Jearim. In fact, those of you who know the story very, very well realize that it was back in 1067. And I know you have that date right on the top of your head there. Yeah, 1067 B.C., just to give you an idea when it was, the Philistines had captured the Ark. You remember the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. They'd taken the Ark into battle. The Philistines won the battle. They captured the Ark. They took it to their city. It wasn't very long. They were sending the Ark back to Israel because God used that incident in five of their cities to show that He is powerful over all the false gods that the Philistines worshiped. And He kind of made life miserable for them and their false gods. So they sent the Ark back. And after that, the Ark sat in Kiriath-Jearim for about 20 years in the house of Abinadab. And his son Eliezer was the one who watched over it, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 2. And then in the year 1043, Saul's on the throne. And at one point, there was a battle with the Philistines again. And so at that point, Saul called for the Ark. And as far as we know, they sent the Ark back to Kiriath-Jearim and has been sitting there for all that time, all the way through 32 years of Saul's reign. So we're talking about 52 years. This Ark was pretty much in the same place in Kiriath-Jearim. Say all of that to point out your text. Because you'll notice in your text that David went to Baal, Judah. And this is one of those places where people love to read through the Bible and say, you're a nitwit. Why do you believe the Bible? Here's a contradiction. It's very clear that the Ark was in Kiriath-Jearim. And now you read in this text that it was in Baal, Judah. How do you explain that? Well, very easy. Joshua chapter 15, verse 9 says that that happened to be another name for the city of Kiriath-Jearim. See, if you just read the Bible, lots of times these things are cleared up. But you have to read the whole Bible. And that's a task. So it is in this particular city that was it sometimes known as Baal, Judah, because it was located in Judah, but it happened to be a place where the Philistines at one time had a high place where they worshipped their god Baal. And so that's why it ended up being called the town of Baal, Judah. You can probably surmise from that this town must be very close to the border with the Philistine nation. And if you do, you're exactly right, and that's the problem. Having the Ark of God very near the Philistine border was going to cause some issues, and that's why they needed to remove the Ark. In particular, in this setting, it was necessary. Because this Ark represented the presence of God. That's why it's often referred to as the Ark of God. That was very significant. That was very important to God's people. Recently, David, you'll remember, we studied just last week, has defeated the Philistines. And when he defeated the Philistines, what happened? They ran off and left all their gods, their idols that they worshiped that represented their gods. They left those gods on the battlefield. David and his people picked up the gods, took them back to Jerusalem, I assume, and they destroyed them there, according to 1 Chronicles. Oh boy, that's not going to sit too well with the Philistines. You ever hear of payback? Well, now they're in danger that the Philistines are going to say, hey, we're going to come and get your God, your Ark that represents your God, and we're going to take it back to our cities in Philistine, and we're going to destroy them. And with the Ark being precariously close to the border with those people, it was a good idea to move it to the stronghold of Jerusalem. And so we surmise that it was David who worked up the plans for this great move. And when the day came, it was an exciting day. It was a very festive occasion, you notice. Verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Now that's good. It was good, and it was to be expected that these people would be very excited about moving this ark. There would be rejoicing. There would be celebration. In fact, God expects His people to celebrate special occasions like this. God expected His people to get really, really serious about celebration, even in worshiping Him during the special feast days. In particular, for example, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 41, this statement is found in the boring, old, difficult, strict law of God, as most people would call it today. What does God expect? You shall celebrate. Celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Twice God says you ought to celebrate. In particular, this feast. That particular Hebrew word that is used there, translated celebrate, means to dance or make merry. That looks like celebration. You see, God's not opposed to His people rejoicing. God's not opposed to His people being happy, expressing joyful emotions. Now, I know over the years we kind of got the idea that, no, God really, really expects His people to be incredibly somber. If you crack a smile, probably you're sinning. But to the Old Testament people, God said, rejoice, celebrate, be merry. That's not the word that's found in verse 21 of our text. Or, we see what the people were doing here in verse 5. That word means a lot more than be merry. Okay? It might include that to some extent. The word that's used here in your text, verse 5, also down in verse 21, it's found 36 times in the Old Testament, so that gives you a real good idea of what the word meant by usage. Once, it's used in a very, very similar setting as circumstances we find here, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. This is the word that is used when it talks about David coming back from battle and the maidens of Israel. What were they doing? They were celebrating and they were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David's killed his tens of thousands. So they were probably dancing, they were merry, obviously you get the picture, they were very, very happy. But that's not how the word is used most of the time in the Old Testament. This particular word conveys more of a negative connotation. Because sometimes, in the context of making merry, what you actually discover was happening, the word described unrestrained celebration. Now, you might know what that looks like if you've seen movies or whatever. Maybe you've been there. In that sense, most of the time, this word means to mock, to make sport. And that's why this is the word that is used when it talks about the Philistines bringing out Samson, who had been in prison, who they had blinded. And they said, bring him out so that during this festival, we can make sport of him. We can mock him. We can just be unrestrained in our merriment. In fact, this is even the word that is used to describe God laughing in scorn at the wicked people who reject Him, Psalm 37, verse 13. Folks, at the very, very least, when I read that word and I realize the context of the word and the common use of the word, and now I read here in verse 5 that this is what the people were doing, at the very least, I have a question. You know, was there a problem here with somebody not being careful? I am not against at all rejoicing, merrymaking. Yeah, I'm all for that. I like to have a good laugh. But is there a possibility here that what was going on is not what we sense at first blush when we read this whole picture? We read this story, we say, well, they were worshiping. Yeah, that's obvious. I mean, look at the instruments that are being used here. Lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. Those were typically instruments that would be involved with worship. And so we get the idea, here's the ark of God, the symbol of God's presence. He is dwelling between the cherubim. I mean, this is really serious stuff. And they're really rejoicing, and they're really having a great time, and they're using these instruments, and they're singing these songs. Obviously, they're worshiping. But then why this word, when there could have been other words used to describe what they were doing? Maybe we're reminded here that music can actually affect our emotions. I don't know if you're aware of that. On the one hand, it can really stir us up. On the one other hand, it can actually calm us down. I think, for example, when Saul would have these problems, you know, he had these emotional fits because he had this spirit that was stirring him up. How did he deal with that? Well, he called David, and David played on his harp, and it calmed him down. See, we know this kind of thing happens. In fact, you may be aware of this, you may not be aware of this, but there was a study done several years ago, and there are certain businesses, often like restaurants, that need to keep lines moving. Did you know that often they can control the movement of the line by the kind of music they play? Were you aware of that? You know, if the line's doing just fine, you go in there, there's calm music, and if the line's going real slow, you go in there, it's not calm music. You know what? Of course, anymore nowadays, it all depends on what the manager likes. You can often tell what the manager's like by walking in and listening. A lot of them don't agree with me. You know what I do if I really want to relax? I will sit down with a book, and I will. This is my favorite song for my favorite piece, I should say, for relaxing. Bach's Brandenburg Concerto. I absolutely love it. Most people don't. But that's how I relax. You know, I'll put that on and I'll listen to that, and the music affects me. It just changes the way that I feel. And so here's this music that's going on, and I wonder, what were these people doing? I have a feeling they weren't doing Bach's Brandenburg Concerto, you know, or any Bach. They were doing something to move the ark. And they were happy. And it was an exciting day. And it was a careless day, because no one seemed to stop to consider that God has instructions for moving his ark. Verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. The ark of God and Ahio went before the ark. Now, folks, there's just no reason. There's no reason for ignorance about how to transport the presence of God. Why? Well, because God gave His law. And in His law, where He gave the instruction for building the ark and where He gave the explanation of what the ark represented, God also gave very clear instruction about how they were supposed to move this very special piece of furniture, which was way more than a piece of furniture. I mean, it wasn't just another piece of furniture in the tabernacle, though all of those were important. But connected with this ark, God promised Moses, Exodus 25, verse 22, that he would meet with him above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That sounds pretty serious. So holy was this setting, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, that if anybody other than Moses, anybody later on, other than the high priest, ever went into the Holy of Holies before that ark, into the presence of God, God said, I'll kill you. And he was serious. And so because this ark, this box, represented the holy character of God and his presence, God says, you can't touch it. Therefore, when you transport it, you have to transport it on two poles. That's the way the ark was built on purpose. It was designed that way. Because if anybody touched it, they risked death. Here's God's instruction. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Korah shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Korah are to carry. In fact, you read furthermore in Numbers chapter 4, verse 5 and verse 6, when the sons of Korah, this particular family, carried this ark, they covered it over with several layers of coverings so that it would be kept from the obvious, showing it wasn't common. And to say that God gave precise and specific instructions on how to handle this symbol of His presence, that'd be an understatement. And so it's really easy for us in this modern world to wonder, why all the details? What's going on here? Well, again, the ark represented, not just to the people, but according to God's plan and instruction, the ark represented the very presence of God. Folks, do you think that the presence of God should be treated with respect? You think it should be different? Special? Of course. How else do we honor Him? Because God isn't like anything else or anyone else in all this universe. You ever think about that? God's not at all common. And that one truth, more than any other truth, is taught by the specifics of the Mosaic Law, these rules, these statements. And it was demonstrated so well in all the details and all the specifics of the sacrifices and offerings. That's why God gave us, though. You ever think about that? Reading through Leviticus in your morning devotions, like, number one, you're thinking, why am I doing this? Honestly, folks, there are days I think that way. Lord, why did you give us all this? This is why. God's saying, Dave, I'm not normal. I'm not common. I'm not like anything else in all the world. And you need to respect that. And so the people's relationship with God and their interactions with this God really ought to demonstrate this special concern to magnify the symbol of God's presence. I mean, the only thing, at the very, very least, their actions should have shown is, we honor God. And while we rejoice today at being God's people and being able to say, He is my Father and He loves me, we never want to forget that He's also holy. I think one of Satan's most insidious and popular lies in our day is that God is common. He's ordinary. God's cool. God's hip. He's your good buddy. That's a lie. God never ever, mark this, folks, God never ever desires to fit with people who are plagued by a sin nature, whose hearts are deceived and terribly sick. God doesn't want to fit with people like us. God's desire is to take us out of our sinful condition and to make us like Himself. You get that? That is so different than what's taught today. You see, God isn't about to change to become like us. We need to change to become like Him. He's the standard. Our relationships with this God and our interactions with Him and the things that we do ought to demonstrate change, distinction, difference from what we once were. And therefore, if we're making that distinction known, guess what? We too are going to start being different, uncommon, distinct from much of what is called normal in our world. But, having said that, we still have to deal with the ages-old problem that familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard that? Uzzah, Ohio. Do you realize they grew up from day one with the Ark of God in their house? Do you think they ever took it for granted? I mean, this thing was in their house for 50 years. Now, maybe they were older than 50, but I don't think that they were. Do you think there's ever a possibility that while they're going about their duties during the day in their house, they happen to accidentally brush up against the Ark of God and nothing happened? They didn't die. In fact, they didn't even feel bad. Now, I can't imagine they got to the point where they throw their dirty clothes on the Ark. You know, I can't imagine them doing that. But did they ever accidentally brush up against it? If so, then they would be saying, well, there's no need to get so picky about these rules. I mean, there's no need to go to these extremes about moving the ark. Besides, come to think of it, there's precedence. Hadn't the Philistines themselves moved this very ark of God on a cart with no problems? Yes and no. Yes, they moved the ark on a cart. No, there were problems, okay? Problems came with that, you'll remember. Everything didn't work out fine. God killed 70 men, remember? Beth Shemesh, acting like this ark of God is common, it's ordinary, it doesn't really matter. And so they look in it and died. Wait. Why didn't God punish the Philistines? I mean, you know they had to touch the thing. Well, because they're not his people. They're pagans. They didn't know God. Didn't know anything about God. Didn't care. Would not honor God. Could not honor God. God's not going to treat them like he treats his own people. In fact, folks, you just have to understand that God fully expects unregenerated people, sinful people, to treat him with disrespect. God expects that. They don't know him, so they don't know any better. His people are different. We know better. Right? Friday night evening, Pat and I were in a local restaurant, sitting there minding our own business, eating our food. And right over here was a woman's softball team. And we knew they were a woman's softball team by what they were wearing. And one young lady in that group in particular just had a really foul mouth. Continually taking God's name in vain, just foul. The good news is they didn't stay very long. The bad news is, their uniforms made it very, very clear that they were members of the girls' softball team from a local Christian university. You know what? If you're going to advertise that, act differently. Don't act like the world. Don't talk like the world. I mean, everybody who knows anything about that particular school would say, well, I thought that was a Baptist school. Aren't Baptists supposed to be Christians? Do Christians talk like that? See, we've been led by Satan's lie to believe that's okay because certain popular preachers over the past years have done that sort of thing. And God says that's not okay. I am different. If you're related to me, you're different. Not ordinary. Because if we really are truly born again believers with the Spirit of God living in us, we're supposed to know what God is like and live like it. In fact, that's what Paul told the Ephesian Christians. At one time, you were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Do you ever try to think about how hard it is to walk like children of the light? I mean, it's even hard to figure out what a child of light is like, right? That's why God said this, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your hearts, your double-minded. There it is. It's just a process of daily, constantly drawing near to God. That is God's rule for His people. He makes the rule. And how do we respond to God's rule? Well, we say, well, that's a good idea, God, you know, but I'm too busy. And therefore, I really get to the conclusion that it really doesn't matter, because I know people, God, who don't draw near to You. They don't read Your Bible. They don't pray. They don't even go to church hardly. And they're doing okay, you know. They're pretty good folks. And we leave the poles out of the ark. And we put it on a cart, assuming it really doesn't matter. Now, folks, it matters. Because when we do that, if you are a child of God, life will start to unravel. And we often understand too late why God gave the instruction in the first place. You have this tragedy that occurs because of failure to follow God's instruction. David, I'm assuming, is responsible for this. Puts a man in a difficult situation because of his disobedience. Verse 6. When it came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Uzzah's somewhere near the cart. I mean, we already read that he was driving the cart, but don't get the picture of an old stagecoach or a buck wagon. You know, probably the oxen were pulling the cart. The ark's on the cart. Uzzah and Ahio are nearby. Common problem occurs. I mean, very common. The ox stumbles. Sometimes oxen walking on dirt paths will stumble. You know, God knows that. God wasn't surprised. I mean, here's God who knows when the little bird falls out of his nest anywhere in the world at any time. And He knows it. And He expects it. And oxen stumbling didn't take God by surprise. He permitted this at this exact spot, at this exact time, in these exact circumstances. Please understand that. Don't call this an accident. This is something God permitted as a test. Uzzah failed the test. He reaches out to steady the ark of God. Why? Uzzah is very concerned about this ark that represents the presence of God. He knew that. It'd been in his house for 50 years. He knew what this meant. He knew that God said this was the symbol of His presence. And it starts to tip. What do you think He's going to do? Reach out. Steady the ark. Because the ark of God was really, really important to Uzzah and all the thousands of people who were celebrating moving it to Jerusalem. Sadly, it would appear that the God of the ark was not important, was not significant to these people. And so this man's error stirs God's anger. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now, folks, this is not a picture of God sitting up in heaven. Something unexpected happens, takes him by surprise, and he loses his temper. That's us. God didn't do that. God's in complete control of this whole situation. And His reaction to sin is purposeful, it's intentional, and it's under control. The problem was that Uzzah wasn't under control, nor were the thousands of people who are celebrating. And they're more interested in celebrating their plans for bringing this ark to Jerusalem than they are in celebrating God. And so their methodology was the point of focus, and their methodology is what was their issue. And how they were supposedly worshiping God meant everything to them. God didn't mean anything. They lost God in the whole process. And in this situation, God chose to work with His people in a particular way and demonstrate that He had given warnings about touching His ark on purpose. And He meant it. In fact, the same thing had happened virtually 50 years earlier when the men of Beth-Shemesh looked in the ark. You remember the story, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. God had given the same illustration then. Probably, Uzzah's attempt to steady the ark that was tipping virtually went unnoticed with all the celebration going on. But when Uzzah fell over dead, the music stopped. The dancing stopped. The celebration ended abruptly. Probably took a few minutes for the people to just kind of process what had taken place here and try to figure out what happened. You know, did Uzzah have a heart attack? Or was it a stroke? A seizure? An aneurysm? You know, what happened here? And word spreads quickly through the crowd of thousands of people. Uzzah, one of the men who was so privileged to be responsible for the ark of God, is dead. And quickly they figured out he's dead because he touched the presence of God's, the symbol of God's presence. Very sad circumstances, but a reminder to us that often it's in the sad circumstances that provide for us the best times for reflection and contemplation. You notice now, David's angry. Verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. What a contrast here. We just read a few verses before that God's wrath was fired up because of Uzzah's show of disrespect for Him and His holiness. Now, David's angry, but it's a different way. There's a different word that's used here, and this word talks about being incensed or grieved in his soul. It's not like wrath. It's just this deep-seated grief. He's kind of like Jonah. In fact, this is the same word that describes Jonah's response when Jonah finally ends up in Nineveh. God does an amazing work through Jonah, and the people turn to God, and there's revival, and Jonah goes out and sits down, and he's angry with God, and he says, God, this is why I didn't come here in the first place, because I knew you were going to do this. What is Jonah's problem? Well, the Ninevites were very horrible enemies of God's people for years. He didn't love his enemy, so he's angry with God. And that's how David felt. He was kind of like us. When God doesn't let us have our way, has that ever happened to you? How do you respond? Especially David's thinking, what's going on here, God? I thought I understood you. I thought I knew you. And I was doing what I thought was a really good thing. And it blew up in my face. God, why are you messing up my good work? I had good intentions here, God. In fact, notice the wording here. David is angry because God has burst forth against His people. Do you realize that's the exact same wording we just studied last week when God burst forth against the Philistines? We expect God to burst forth against the enemy. We expect God to show Himself powerful and strong against the enemy. But against His own people? And I wonder as I read this, how long it took for David to figure out that he was the one who led the people into disobedience against God's law in the way they were moving the ark. How long did it take? Now, David's not only angry at God, but I think he's embarrassed here. I'm assuming moving the ark was his idea. putting it in Jerusalem really fit perfectly with what David knew about God's plan, that God had picked a particular city. He had promised this all the way back in the law, that there'd be a day when he picked his city, and he wanted his people to go there and worship him where they would find his presence. David figures this thing out and says, well, of course, God wants the symbol of his presence in Jerusalem, in the city of David. That makes sense. Sure. But moving it contrary to God's clearly stipulated rules didn't make sense. And David had to be aware of that. Probably it was his idea. And now he is embarrassed, humiliated publicly. And notice he's afraid. He's confused. What should I do? Verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Because on one hand, I mean, this was a wonderful idea. Surely this idea of moving the ark to Jerusalem had God's approval. Why didn't David move it according to God's law? Was he ignorant of God's law? I mean, a lot of years have gone by. Did somehow he just not know? Was he ignorant of what God required? You ever felt that way? Do you have a blind spot spiritually in your life? You say, I don't know what those look like. Well, come and talk to me. I've had so many, I can just share them with you. It's so easy for us to get these blind spots to where we're just quite sure this is the way it's to be done. This is how we have to do it. This is what God, this is good work for God. Only to realize later, God doesn't even approve of that. And he said so in his word. So David's missing a piece of the puzzle in doing the will of God, and it's confusing to him. And sometimes the best thing for us to do when we're communicating with God and fellowshipping with our Lord is just ask, Lord, would you just remove the blind spots? Would you reveal to me what I'm doing wrong here? Would you just show me how it is that I'm missing your will? You know, God is not unkind. He's not unfair. He's not unjust. He's not even capricious. He's dependable. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. Know His Word. Because God knows the beginning from the ending, and He knows exactly where we're falling short. He knows exactly what is lacking in our relationship with Him. Ask Him. He'll tell you. How? Well, sometimes God gives us direct enlightenment. Simply by revealing His principle or His will through His Word. I mean, you're just reading the Bible and there it is. Or sometimes it just seems like God really does give us special understanding. Maybe you've had this happen in your life where you're just struggling with an issue and you're thinking, God, I'm confused. I feel like David. I don't know which way to go. I don't know which way to turn. And you're praying to God and all of a sudden, you ever have this happen? A thought just pops in your mind, like out of nowhere. And the first thought is, where'd that come from? And your second thought is, that's the answer. I believe that's what God would have us to do. Now, obviously, that came from a lot of fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit of God helping us, teaching us, correcting us, disciplining us. Do you ever notice how these answers often come in that kind of a context? Solomon taught his son, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son whom he delights. Oh, that's what God was doing to David. He was correcting him. He was enlightening him. Was it painful? Yeah, David was angry. Was it painful? Yeah, David was afraid. Painful? Yeah, David was confused. And the same exact principle applies to you and to me. The writer to the Hebrew Christians put it like this. The Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Folks, one of the most important lessons for us to learn is how to identify God's discipline in our lives. God's discipline comes in so many different ways, so many different forms. I mean, it really is not you breaking your leg. I mean, that could be God's discipline, but don't count on it, all right? There's so many ways that God just corrects us. And we have to learn to identify those things so that we can also learn that His discipline is always good. It's always useful. Now, what's sadder? What's sadder than a child who fears his parent because his parent will discipline him? That's tragic. Well, not surprisingly, finally, David also became disheartened. Verse 10, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. When I read that, honestly, I do not see a picture of David pouting. You say, well, why would you even think that? Because it happens a lot. Even from people who claim that they are God's people, His children through faith in Christ. And when they don't get their way, they pout. And they say to God, well, God, if you're not going to let me do it the way I want to, then I won't do anything. I'll just sit back. In fact, I'll just quit going to church. Is that mature? Is that the way a mature child of God would respond when God says, no, you can't take the ark to Jerusalem like that. That's not my will. I think it's more likely that David here is just genuinely uncertain. He really doesn't know what to do. Strange. Because David could have learned exactly what to do, what he should have done all along by simply reading in the law of God, about which he wrote some pretty amazing things, like Psalm 19, verse 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Maybe he wrote this after this ark incident. But it was still true before. The Bible has some really great information for anybody who wants to know God's will. God could have said to David, could say to us on any given situation, the very same thing he told Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you. You have to rule over it. So David left the ark, not knowing what to do. And God blessed Obed-Edom on purpose to teach David another lesson that we're going to study in a couple of weeks. The Lord will. Folks, just remember, at the end of this lesson, the end never justifies the means in God's work. Now, we do that by nature. We think that way by nature. You live in a culture where the end justifies the means. It's not that way with God. And the reason it's not that way is because God has given us specific instruction on how to be rightly related with Him and serve with Him. For example, a little bit of that text we read in the middle of the sermon, walk in the light as He is in the light. That's pretty simple. It covers a whole lot of ground. And if we're not interested in serving God for His glory, and therefore we won't be interested in serving God according to His instruction, we shouldn't be surprised when we crash. We need to be very careful to do the thing that God ordains in the way that God ordains it. If for no other reason, it'd be pretty embarrassing to get to heaven and find out we spent our whole life doing God's work the wrong way, right? I believe that God is good and gracious and kind to correct us along the way so that we will not end up robbing God of His glory, but that He will be glorified in all that we do. Great God, great God. Father, thank You so much for working with us, teaching us, drawing us up short when we fail, instructing us, correcting us. Lord, help us to be careful to first consult you, consult your word, and then go about your work. Use your word in our lives today, we pray, to make us shining examples of those who serve the God who is not like anything or anyone in this universe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.